come together to share a meal, variably called communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, the breaking of bread, or my favourite term, Eucharist. And this has been one of the things that all Christians, be they Protestant, Catholic, or Orthodox, have done, and it's recognisably Christian. All Christians believe that the Lord Jesus instituted a meal amongst his followers, and they were to gather regularly to celebrate it. And the food they shared was more than just food, more than just a physical nourishment for their existence. The food they partook of had a special significance. It had a special meaning. It was connected with a special blessing. We have to remember that food can be special. We can do things with food to make it special, to commemorate certain events, to signify certain things. Look at some examples. A birthday cake. I mean, think about what happens with the birthday cake. You take a bunch of sugar and milk and flour and you mix it all together. You put some sticks on top of it and then you set the sticks on fire. And that is how you celebrate the annual existence of some human being, with the birthday cake. Or, let us say, let us say, hypothetically, there is a young man of Romanian origin who's particularly keen on one certain girl, and he gives this girl a box of chocolates in the shape of a heart. He's not saying, I think you're underweight and malnourished, and you need to eat these. No, that's not what he's saying. He's kind of saying, I'm rather keen on you. And I could do that with my wife and it would be the same thing. You know, so I mean, that food has symbolic meaning, doesn't it? Jesus' death and his resurrection, his second coming, that is what is being signified by the food we partake of. Nonetheless, this meal has been very controversial. On the one hand, the understanding of the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist has separated Catholics from Protestants. And it's also separated Protestants from each other. You know, one of the things that the reformers could not agree on when the Swiss and German reformers came together, they could agree on everything except the Eucharist, except the Lord's table. In more recent days, I remember hearing about two very good preachers in North America, Ligon Duncan, who's a Presbyterian, and Mark Dever, who's a Baptist. And they have these, you know, conference called Together for the Gospel, and they're good friends and they're good buddies, but Mark Dever would not give communion to his friend Ligon Duncan because Ligon was not baptized as a believer. He was baptized as an infant. It's a means of division. Now, apparently Dever and Duncan are very good friends, but on this area he does not consider him to be in full communion with someone else. You see, that this has been a divisive issue, which is strange, because this is the meal that was meant to unite believers together, and yet it's become this means of division and factions. But we have to remember, when Jesus wanted to teach his disciples about what his death meant, what was the meaning of his coming crucifixion, he didn't give them the latest copy of his book. He didn't direct them to his webpage. When he wanted his disciples to understand what his death meant, he gave them a meal. And the meal was to interpret the significance of his ministry, his death, and the future hope they were to have. So it's a significant meal. But as I said, this meal that Jesus gave his disciples has become a food fight amongst his followers. It's become a source of confusion and debate, and even amongst the Reformed churches. There seems to be either a lack of understanding amongst people or a little concern as to what it actually means. So what I want to look at this evening, briefly, is different views about the Eucharist. I want to look at what Paul actually says about the Eucharist and then ask, why is the meal a big deal? That's what we're going to look at today. So let's look at some different views. First of all, what's the Catholic view of the Eucharist? Well, the Eucharist is very important for Catholics. In fact, it is the source and summit of the Christian life according to the Catholic faith. For the Catholics, the Eucharist is on the one hand a memorial, a remembrance of Jesus' death and resurrection, but it's also a holy sacrifice that represents the sacrifice of Jesus' body. It's a holy communion that unites the recipients to Christ and with each other. And it's also part of a mass. But it means from the missio, meaning the sending out of the people into the world to live godly lives. But in regards to Christ's presence, Catholic teaching is that the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ when it's consecrated by the priest. Now, the way they explain that is through a doctrine called transubstantiation. That means when the priest consecrates or blesses the bread and the wine, its inward nature is transformed, so it is literally and fully and physically the body and blood of Christ. It may outwardly look, smell, and taste like bread and wine, but its inner substance, its inner reality, is the body and blood of Christ. There's a few problems, I think, with the Catholic view. Again, apart from the obvious, it still looks and tastes like bread and wine. And the distinction that they make, they have to import from Aristotle, his distinction between substance and accidents, to justify this distinction within the elements. If you've got to rely on Aristotle to explain your Eucharistic theology, then to be perfectly honest, I think you've got some pretty big problems. Not only that, Catholics even worship the Eucharist. Because, I mean, if this is the body of Jesus, and if we worship Jesus, then we worship the Eucharist, because it's Jesus' body. Now, I'm not too keen on that view either, worshipping the Eucharist, the bread and the wine. But a bigger problem as well is Catholics believe it is an actual sacrifice that is re-offered time and time again every Sunday. Whereas the Bible teaches very clearly in 1 Peter and Hebrews that Jesus died once and for all. The whole point of Jesus' death is it would be the one-for-all sacrifice. No further sacrifices are needed or required. Nothing can supplement the infinite work of the cross of Christ. So that's the Catholic view in a nutshell. Let's move to the Lutheran view. Old Martin Luther. Now, Luther and the Lutherans, they rejected transubstantiation, particularly the idea of it being a sacrifice, particularly the idea of it being something to be worshipped. Nonetheless, Luther wanted to emphasize that there was still a real presence of Jesus in the elements. And he had a debate with one of the other reformers from Switzerland, Zwingli, and they're having this debate, and while they're arguing, it's said that Luther carved the word est onto the table. Est from the German word is. Because, you know, Jesus said, "This is my body." Which part of is didn't you understand? Is. He probably said that in a very angry voice while swigging on some Budweiser or something, knowing Luther. But Lutherans believe they're not in transubstantiation, but what is called consubstantiation. Christ's body and blood as being understood as being in, with, and under the bread and the wine. So Christ's presence is not identical to the elements, but is contained within them, like a nut within a biscuit, if you can see what I mean. The problem is, though, the only difference this has from the Catholic view is really a semantic one. I mean, I've struggled to find a Lutheran who can explain to me how consubstantiation is materially different from transubstantiation. It seems to be all too similar. And again, it still looks and tastes like bread and wine as well. And that brings us to the third option, the Zwinglian view. Now, I have to profess, I actually can do a bit of magic. I reckon I can turn any Presbyterian minister into a Baptist just by putting bread and wine on the table. Because it's a lot of Presbyterians I've seen forsake their Reformed heritage and adopt what is the Zwinglian, the Free Church, or the Baptist view of the elements. Now, for Zwingli, he was one of the Swiss reformers. He was the guy who went mano a mano with Luther, and Luther wrote Est on the table. For Zwingli, the Lord's Supper, it's a memorial. It's a symbol, and not really much more. It's a memorial meal, a symbol of Jesus' death, his body broken for us in the atonement. And this is probably the majority Protestant position. I think the majority of Protestant churches would probably hold to the Zwinglian view that it is entirely and purely symbolic. Now, we have to acknowledge it is symbolic. It is a memorial meal. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. It calls us to remember. However, it is clearly more than just a symbol. It is clearly more than remembrance. A flick back to 1 Corinthians 10, look at it, verses 15 and 16. Look at the words that Paul is discussing here. And here he's trying to persuade the Corinthians that they cannot partake of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, and also partake of, you know, rituals and pagan temples. And Paul says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? I mean, it is a participation in his blood. It is a participation in his body. The Greek word used here is koinonia, which means, Ovi? It means a fellowship. It means a communion. So when you partake of the elements, you are participating, fellowshipping, communing with the body and the blood of Christ. This is more than a symbol. I have to say with some degree of joviality here that in the free churches, they believe in the doctrine of the real absence of Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, he's nowhere near the bread and the wine. And in fact, it would probably be better if he didn't come to our communion service, because if he came too close to the bread and the wine, we may end up turning Catholic. That's a bit of a parody, but there's an element of truth to that. So yes, it's a symbol, but it's more than a symbol. It's a participation, a fellowshipping with the body and blood of Christ. This brings us to the fourth option, which is the Reformed view. And here there is a lot of diversity amongst the Reformers. For Martin Bucer, Christ is present at the Lord's Supper, but in the faith of the believer. That's where he's present. For Heinrich Bullinger, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, is a testimony of God's grace, but it's not a means of God's grace. And the guy who I think nailed it was John Calvin. He taught that the Holy Spirit communicates the presence of Christ to the elements, which is why there is a real receiving of Christ, why there is a real fellowship with Christ in the meal. So to put that in a nutshell, we've seen the Catholic view, this transubstantiation. It really, literally, physically is the body and blood of Christ. The Lutheran view is consubstantiation. Okay, it's in, with, and under the elements. That's where Jesus is. Then there's the Zwinglian view, that it's largely symbolic, it's a memorial meal. Then the fourth option, the Reform view, will major on Calvin. The Holy Spirit communicates the presence of Christ to the elements. So that's the background of general Christian views of the Eucharist. Okay, now let's have a look at what Paul specifically says about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. This is the singularly most didactic passage we have about the Lord's Supper. And let's remember, Paul was not dealing with, okay, Paul, are the Catholics right or the Lutherans right? He wasn't dealing with that question. So we've got to read between the lines. We have to look into what he is saying and what we can take away from that. Paul says, in the following directives I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or, and listen to this, do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Now, the first thing we can note is that what is going on here, it's an actual communal meal. This is a meal the church came together to eat as a family of faith, to eat, to remember, to celebrate, to encounter the Lord Jesus. It's not just a bit of cracker and grape juice, it's a full-on meal. And it was probably held in the house of a well-to-do member of the church. You had a house big enough that could accommodate all the people coming together. Now, the problem is that the rich and the well-to-do and the wealthy are rocking up and starting off the banquet early. And they basically eat all the food, and there's nothing much left for the poor. Not only that, what is also going on here is that the meal is becoming just another meal as you would have in ancient Corinth. Now, the way rooms were set up, you could have your main guests in a Corinthian villa in something called the triclinium, where you could fit, you know, 8 to 10 people often, you know, 3 lounges sit around being fed grapes, drink wine, bread, that kind of a thing. And then you have like a courtyard called the atrium where you could send all the servants or, you know, the relatives you didn't like. They could all go, you know, eat in that area. So it was very compartmentalized. It was very stratified. I mean, this was a class society. And the meals in ancient Corinth expressed those class divisions. But those class divisions have brought their way even into the church. What ticks Paul off is that the meal that was supposed to show their equality and unity in Christ is becoming a means of reinforcing the social divisions in Corinthian culture. Next slide. And next one again. So, what are the chief abuse at the Lord's Supper in Corinth is an economic one. The rich are basically oppressing the poor and excluding them from the main meal. Now, and most of the poorer classes in Corinth would be either slaves who had to get a release from their masters before they could go, artisans, day laborers, you know, the poorer class of society. They are the ones who then had to come later on in the evening and be ready to eat this meal. And the rich are already eating sumptuously, putting the poorer members in an outer room and just feeding them the leftovers. You know, and Paul said, by doing this, you despise the church of God and you humiliate those who have nothing. Now, imagine this. Imagine if the church was getting refurbished and we couldn't meet here for a few weeks. I'm actually getting some extensions done on my house. So imagine I invited all of you to my house for a communion service because the church was being refurbished. And imagine if I said, okay, all the doctors and the lawyers and the teachers, you can come into my newly furbished room where we're going to have a 1993 Pinot Noir and some really good Italian herb bread. And then if I said all the tradies, the unemployed, and all the New Zealanders, you can go sit around the backyard in the rain, and here's some stale bread I found at Brumby's and some apple ties I've watered down. I mean, imagine if I was doing something like that. That is the kind of abuse, that is the kind of offense that was going on in ancient Corinth. Although it may have been standard practice in ancient Corinth, Paul says it has no place here. And Paul then reminds them of what he received, the tradition about the Lord Jesus the night he was betrayed. He took bread and broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He does the same thing with a cup. "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And Paul basically seems to follow something very similar to Luke's account of the words of institution. And we see in these words a focus on memory and hope. Remembering Jesus' death, the benefits it has for us, but looking forward also to his return. It's a commemoration and a celebration. His victory at the cross and his victory in the future. And we see here also the beginnings of the new covenant, where we have the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, and membership in the people of God. But then after that, look at Paul's words as well. This is where he gets his warning. He gives his warnings. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, what does it mean then to eat in an unworthy manner? What does it mean to sin against the body and blood of the Lord? What does it mean that one fails to recognize or discern the body of the Lord? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean don't partake of the elements if you've got some unconfessed sin in your heart. Don't partake of the elements if your conscience is not 100% clean. It doesn't mean don't partake of the elements if you're not 100% certain in your faith. It doesn't mean don't partake of the elements if you don't have complete assurance. Now, ordinarily, these words have been taken as a means of fencing the table. Now, you know, I've done it a lot. You know, I've been in a lot of devotionals where it's done. It's like we invite people to the table and then try to discourage them every way we can from actually coming. And this is the practice of called fencing the table. I have to say one funny story about when I was in Scotland about this. I was at one particular church with the most disorganized Presbyterian minister I've ever met. And, you know, I was invited by this church to lead communion, which I thought was doing a devotional than a sermon. Turns out it was like three sermons in the one morning. And this guy had the order of service written on a napkin, which he gave me like, you know, 5 minutes before the service. And that's where I found out I was doing three sermons, basically back to back kind of a thing with a brief break between each one. And he goes, and Michael, this is where you'll be fencing the table. I mean, what? You know, fencing the table. I said, here's the thing. I wasn't really good at woodwork in high school, and I probably can't build a fence for you very quickly at all. Oh, no. And explain to me what he meant by fencing the table. And it was basically warning people not to come. The problem is the warnings that Paul is giving here are about the rich oppressing the poor. You know, it's not about warning people not to come. Look, if we build fences for this table, Jesus is going to knock them down. Because that's what he does. If you don't believe me, let me give you some examples. You know, Jesus, when he was in his ministry on earth, preaching and teaching in Galilee, one of the most distinctive elements of his ministry was he ate and dined with sinners. The people most would exclude from covenant life. Tax collectors, you know, those sorts of people. You know the story, the parable of the prodigal son? You know, the story of the prodigal son. Do you know why he told that story? Because some Pharisees came to him and they were confused because he looks like a really good rabbi. He knows the law. I mean, he even does these miraculous things. And yet he eats and receives sinners. And they say, look, why do you do that? You seem like a pretty kosher, upright guy. Why do you eat with sinners and have fellowship with them? And Jesus tells them three parables. Parable of the lost coin, parable of the lost sheep, and parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son. That is why he banquets with the bad. Because it's an expression of God's grace to sinners. Or we could use another example when the Lord Jesus instituted the Eucharist, his own table. How many disciples were there? 12. And what was the name of one of them? Judas Iscariot was at the Lord's Supper. We could give another example, the Apostle Paul. When he was on the way to Rome, remember there was he was with the Roman soldier and all the crew. There was a huge storm that lasted for 2 weeks going on. And Paul, you know what Paul does in the middle of this storm when they're all fearing for their lives? He has a communion service. So what he does. And he doesn't say, okay, fellas, you've been working pretty hard for too long. Let's all have some Vegemite sandwiches and I'll say grace. No, he says he made them all stop, come together and break bread. And that is the same description of what the believers do in Acts chapter 2. They gather together and they broke bread. Now, some of you might be saying, you know, look, Michael, I think you're a relatively entertaining, funny preacher and you are a bit of eye candy, but you've gone too far this time. You've gone too far. You know, are you telling me that sinners can come to this table? Is that what you're telling me? Sinners can come to this table? Yes. Yes, they, and that's why you can come here. That's why I can come to this table. Because this is the table for sinners. This is where we see and experience the scandalous grace of God. Next slide. I mean, you know, you ever tried to get dinner reservations, a table, an exclusive restaurant? You got to book 2 weeks in advance. You got to rock up in a strict dress code. You've got to promise to be in and out within 90 minutes. Have you been to like one of those restaurants? You know, this table, you can pretty much come as you are. For all those who are willing to honor the name of the Lord Jesus, to fellowship with his people, the table is open to them. It's a table that is meant for sinners. There's a story of a Presbyterian minister many centuries ago who was offering communion to the people in his parish. And there was one 16-year-old girl who didn't want to take it. She felt uneasy about it. She didn't have any sense of assurance. And when she was offered the elements, she declined. And finally the minister said, "Take it, lassie. It was meant for sinners such as you and me." This is not the table for the righteous. This is not the table for the Pharisees. This is the table for all those who are willing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But another thing we have to ask. We've seen it's a scandalous table. Why is the meal a big deal? One question I'm going to ask my students in the coming weeks is this. What do you get from this meal that you cannot get from the menu at McDonald's? What's the one thing you can get from the Lord's Supper that you cannot get from anywhere else? Think about that. Is it just the physical consumption that you're getting? Because you can get that anywhere. There's a drive-through down the road. What do you get from this meal? What is the blessing? What do you miss if you miss out? Well, I think the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, is important because there is a real presence of Christ in the bread and the wine. As Calvin saw, the Holy Spirit communicates the presence of Christ to the elements. There is a real participation, a real fellowship, and a real communion between Christ and the recipient through the elements. But if ye believe not me, then let's look what John Calvin said in his shorter treatise on the Lord's Supper. We begin now to enter on the question so much debated, both anciently and at the present time, and nothing's changed, how we are to understand the words in which the bread is called the body of Christ and the wine his blood. This may be disposed of without much difficulty if we carefully observe the principle which I lately laid down, namely, that all the benefit which we should seek in the supper is annihilated if Jesus Christ not be there given to us as the substance and foundation of all. That being fixed, we will confess without doubt that to deny that a true communication of Jesus Christ is presented to us in the supper is, and listen to this, to render this holy sacrament frivolous and useless, an execrable blasphemy unfit to be listened to. That's fancy theologian talk for if there is no real presence, there is no real benefit. Then the Lord's Supper is useless, pointless, and blasphemous. If we do not really meet Christ in and through the bread and the wine, then this meal is an exercise in futility. But if Christ is present in the bread and the wine, then we have here a means of grace and a harvest of blessings to follow. What do you get from the Eucharist that you would not get from anywhere else? Well, let me tell you. Number one, you have a memorial to the Lord's death and a celebration of his victory. You know, the Passover which the Jewish people did on an annual basis, was done to remember the exodus out of Egypt. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, of the Eucharist, we remember the new exodus that came through his death and his resurrection. The people of God who were formed through the sacrifice that Jesus provided on the cross. And we give thanks for it. But we also remember the future promise of Jesus' return. The one crucified in shame will return in glory. The one crucified is the Lord of glory. The Lord's Supper, if you like, think of it this way, is the hors d'oeuvres for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, I rather like my Andrew Lloyd Webber musicals, and there's one called Whistle Down the Wind, and there's one line in the musical that says, "There's a feast waiting for you, and you haven't even gotten to taste." Well, my friends, there is a feast waiting for us in the new creation. And in the Lord's Supper, we have a foretaste of it. In the fellowship we have with Christ, in the fellowship we have with each other, those are the hors d'oeuvres, the horsey d'oeuvres of the wedding supper of the Lamb. It gives us both memory of redemption and hope for the consummation of all things in Christ. The second benefit is this. It provides a fellowship with Christ and a fellowship with each other. Jesus is met because of the Spirit in the bread and wine. Now, on the one hand, this is just a mystery. It's a mystery of the faith. But you meet Jesus here in a way you do not meet him anywhere else. You feed on Christ. You drink the springs of living water that only Christ can give. You encounter the story of his death. You meet the risen Savior. You are quickened by the Spirit that makes his presence real. Because this is where we jointly confess Jesus as Lord. This is where we profess our faith in him. Where we show our oneness by having one loaf and one cup that draws us together. And the family that eats together stays together. It brings us to a closer fellowship with Christ and a closer fellowship with each other. Thirdly, it's spiritual nourishment for the soul. When I was in the States last year, I went to a restaurant called Gladys Knight. I think it's named after the Motown singer. And they specialize in chicken and waffles. And you're supposed to order your chicken and your waffles. Now, you can order other things too, but it came out. It's late at night, so are you going to have a late dinner, or do you feel like a second dessert? And they couldn't make up their mind because some people wanted chicken and some people wanted waffles. So they said, "We're going to have chicken and waffles at the same time." And this in African American culture is called soul food. Well, let me tell you, the Eucharist, it ain't chicken, it ain't waffles, but it is soul food. Ignatius of Antioch called it the medicine of immortality. From this meal, from these elements, the bread and the wine, you are reminded of Christ. You're refreshed in the Spirit. You're renewed by meeting Jesus through the meal that he himself instituted. It is good for your soul to feed on the Lord's Supper, on the Eucharist. So let's just see where we've been so far. We began by noting that Christians everywhere of all types and stripes celebrate this meal as a sign of their fellowship and their faith in Jesus Christ. We've noticed the different views of the Eucharist, the Catholic view, the Lutheran, the Zwinglian, the Reformed view. We had a look at 1 Corinthians 11 where we saw that the main issue, the presenting topic there, was the fact that the rich were going ahead and eating and basically excluding or just leaving the scraps to the poor. They were humiliating the poorer members of the congregation. We've seen that there is a real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And we've seen that the benefits it gives to us, it's a memorial to his death. It's a fellowship with Christ and a fellowship with others. And it's real nourishment for the soul. I read a story recently where an old man took communion in his church next to his grandmother, and when the loaf of bread was passed, he ripped off a pretty big chunk and he said to his daughter, "You know, this is more than I had for breakfast this morning." And she thought it was pretty funny, you know. But it is true. what you get at the Lord's Supper is more than you had for breakfast this morning. Not in terms of the portion sizes, but in terms of what is offered and how you are blessed, it is much more. There is something you get from this meal that you don't get from anywhere else. Or as I like to call it, this is the joyful feast of the people of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we ask you to bless us through the supper, your supper, Lord. We would find there food for our soul. Our faith would be quickened. We would examine ourselves, Lord, to make sure we do not sin against our brothers and sisters in the Lord when we partake of this meal. We pray, Lord, through this meal, we would come closer to you and closer with each other. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen.